pastor, Mr. Randy Stiver.
Thank you, Michael, and good morning, everybody. I knew that hymn by heart. It was one of the lullabies we sang to our daughter when she was little. And anything with archery equipment sticks in my head anyway. Oh, and notes. That's right there at the back. Here we are. Didn't Leonardo DiCaprio also do a movie that was based on a character that was similar to the Great Imposter?
Yes.
Yeah. So that was a fascinating sermon. I truly enjoyed that. A very good lesson for us. And a good review of the pagan holidays. You know, we see, this isn't in my sermon, but this is just a commentary. Increasingly, we see the edges of things sort of fuzzy. And you have people wishing people Happy New Year's and Happy Valentine's Day and all these kind of things. We're not involved in that. You don't have to wish them a happy pagan holiday. You know, that's... Just tell them, have a good day, hope you're doing well, and avoid the topic, unless they ask. And then you can tell them something about it. What I wanted to cover today, I alluded to, actually gave you the title, last week in the pastor's Sabbath note. It's the Apostle James on thriving in the end time, or just thriving in the end time would be satisfactory, as long as you put James in there, because we're actually going to look at a part of the book of James. There, when you stop and think about world end time conditions that we're in now, and we are definitely in the end time, how close to the end, we don't know. You know, we could easily make the case in the 1960s and in the 50s that we were on the cusp of the end of the age. Nuclear warfare, 7 times overkill between the Soviet Union and America. The doomsday clock ticking down to within 2 minutes of midnight. That's the clock that scientists calculate, not scientists. Well, I guess the scientists, the psychologists, whoever it is. I don't know who actually moves the hands on the hand doomsday clock. But it's their assessment of how close to complete annihilation the planet is. And we've hovered within 5 minutes of midnight. When midnight, everything blows up. That's the idea. And sometimes they move the clock back. For instance, when Ronald Reagan won the Cold War, or America did, but artfully led by President Reagan, we did win the Cold War. We outspent the Soviets, and communism collapsed. We had better plastic. Their credit cards were worth nothing, you know. Then that scaled back the tension. And that lasted until the Winter Olympics last year. And then suddenly the tension's back. And you can see all that's happening. We see the tensions in the Middle East, and we know that the Middle East is a vortex of the end of the age. It was amazingly interesting week. ISIS has been able to buffalo everybody, particularly America's leadership, but buffalo European leadership and the rest of the Middle Eastern leadership. They've terrorized everybody except 2 countries, Israel, of course, and Jordan. And the king of Jordan flew a combat mission bombing the ISIS installations in Iraq, or was involved in it, he's a skilled pilot, fighter pilot. Jordan's hammered them this past week. They had captured a pilot, as you remember, if you've been following the news, and they threatened to torture and kill him, which they did, and Jordan said, if you do that, then we'll kill all of your people that we have in prison. And they systematically started hanging them. They're not intimidated, which, you got to be a little bit impressed with that. But the end of all of this is ultimately a third world war. And the world won't get out of a world war easily. You know, it will require the intervention of Christ. So we know that times are counting down. And so where do we go when we want to have commentary on end time conditions? I mean, the really specific prophetic commentary. We go to the Olivet Prophecy. It wasn't given by a lady named Olivet. It was given on the Mount of Olives. Thus, it is turn olives into an adjective. It's Olivet. The Olivet Prophecy of Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. And those are all to be read together. By the way, as far as the Gospels go, sometimes they speak of the Synoptic Gospels. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The reason that synoptic means seen together. They are parallel accounts. So you put them all together, you get the fullest account. But Christ inspired each of the apostles, and Mark wasn't an apostle. Well, I guess Luke wasn't either. Okay, he inspired one apostle and two other guys to write the biography of his life and times, in that sense, on earth. And that included that major prophecy that he unfolded from the Mount of Olives. But what we haven't always noticed is that there's another place. And you're going to find the parallels to the Olivet Prophecy quite striking. That and the Sermon on the Mount. And that's James chapter 4 and 5 have a phenomenal amount to say about the end time and what is happening, and in that sense, how to thrive. Now, I'm not talking about investments here necessarily. I'm talking other than spiritual. Thrive spiritually in the end time, and to a degree physically as well, but especially spiritually. So it's in the book of James, and we're going to go there to read that, James 4 and 5. But while you're turning there, we need to analyze which of the four Jameses in the New Testament, mentioned in the New Testament, wrote the book of James. And there are four of them, four candidates. One, and the most famous of the Jameses otherwise, is James, the son of Zebedee. Or as would be said, at Bar Zebedee, Bar meaning son of. James, the son of Zebedee, that would be John, the son of Zebedee's brother, James and John. They were the two apostles. John, of course, was the closest friend of Christ. And when he took from the 12, who were his closest disciples, who would become the apostles, he had other disciples too. There were 70 overall that traveled with him extensively, but 12 that were there the whole time, and a few others. Matthias was one of the others that was there the whole time. But when he took a smaller echelon of the 12, he took three, Peter, James, and John. That was James, the son of Zebedee, the two brothers. Some scholars think that Christ was actually a first cousin through their mothers, Mary, and then the mother, Salome, I think was the name of James and John's mother. That's what some scholars think. It isn't in the scripture, so we don't know for certain, but it could account for the close friendship. It could account for the fact that the numbers of the apostles came from the coastline of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee because Christ came down there. He had a house in Capernaum, which was one of the larger towns along the coast there. So James, the son of Zebedee, also known as James the Greater, because he was more famous, I guess, than the other James. And the other James was James the Lesser. He was James, the son of Alphaeus. And just put Alph down, it would be probably fine. But it's A-L-P-H-A-E-U-S. James, the son of Alphaeus. He was also an apostle, one of the 12. So you had two Jameses. Now, James, come with me. So he stands up, and here they come, both of them. So there was James, the son of Alphaeus, as well as James, the son of Zebedee. He was James, the son of Alphaeus, was called James the Less, or in history, or James the Younger. So it is apparent that he was younger than the other James and less famous because he wasn't in the key group that Christ's leadership group Christ worked with. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, to go back to him for a moment, was the first of the 12 to be martyred. He's the first one to die, 44 A.D., Herod, and this is recorded in Acts chapter 12. You can read the story there. Herod executed James, and then he took Peter into custody, and he was going to execute him. But God freed Peter. He didn't free James. James was the first martyr. The apostles all knew, with the exception of John, that they would probably be martyrs. And they were okay with that. They didn't know when it would come. James came early. But James had already gone to Spain, possibly Britain by that time. He had apparently, according you know the little pieces of history we have as to where the 12 apostles went, it appears that he definitely went to Spain. In Spain, there were many Celts. The Celts were mostly Israelites. The 12 tribes of Israel were sort of scattered around the empire and beyond, and so that's where the apostles were sent. Christ sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. And there would be collateral preaching among all the apostles. If you go to the Israelites, you're going to end up having some Gentiles hearing you. If you're going to the Gentiles, you're going to have some Israelites hearing you because of overlap of where people live. So James of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus were both part of the 12 apostles. Now, there's another James. This James was the father of the apostle Judas. The father of the apostle Judas. And we would say Judas, parentheses, not Iscariot, because there were two Judases, this Judas and Judas Iscariot. And so when this Judas is mentioned, at least in one place in the four Gospels, it is the other, and Judas, not Iscariot, because he didn't want to be Judas Iscariot after the fact. And then finally we come to the fourth James. He was an apostle, but not one of the 12. So he was one of the leading ministers in the first century in the church. In fact, he's the James that became the pastor of Jerusalem. The 12 apostles scattered from Jerusalem after a period of time. James went early, came back. James of Zebedee came back, and then he died, so he didn't, in the second movement of the apostles, he didn't go because he had come to the end of his life. But there was a James who did stay in Jerusalem the whole time until he was martyred. And that's who wrote the book of James. This James was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. So this is one of his brothers. Jude was one of his brothers too, wrote the book of Jude. So James stayed. He has a nickname as well. You had James the Greater, James the Less, or James the Younger, and now you have James the Just. He had a powerful reputation. Yeah, it really is a spiritual giant, and not in a head-swelling way by any means. He was there to serve God's people. He ministered primarily to Jewish brethren because that's mainly what was in Jerusalem. But he was the James who, along with Peter, chaired the famous conference of Acts 15. It was a circumcision conference. It was a huge doctrinal decision. It wasn't a doctrinal change. It was how circumcision should be applied. Did the Gentile men need to be circumcised in order to become Christian? Did they have to be Jewish first and then Christians? That was the big question. Paul and Barnabas said, no, they don't. I mean, they knew that because they had seen the conversions God had wrought through their ministry in the Gentile areas. So, but James and Peter presided over that. One was the host, as a, you know, an apostle who was the pastor of the Jerusalem congregation, and then Peter was one of the 12. So it was James, according to all assessments, James, the brother of Christ, who wrote the book of James. And the last two chapters of the book of James provide some very wise advice, not just on how to survive through these end times that we're in, but to thrive spiritually. Now, I want to show you something as we look at it. We need to touch, first of all, on chapter 1 and verse 1, then we'll go back to chapter 4. Chapter 1 and verse 1 in the book of James. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't tout the fact that he was a half-brother to Christ. Half-brother because their mother was Mary. The physical father of James was Joseph. Christ's physical father was God the Father. So there's the difference. But notice who he addresses it to. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's all the tribes of Israel. Not just to the 10 lost 10 tribes, but to the 12 tribes. So this was addressed to the Jews, which would account for the other two tribes. The Jews were and are primarily the tribe of Judah, secondarily the tribe of Benjamin, and thirdly, you will have a significant portion of the tribe of Levi, especially the priesthood, would be mixed in to what we call the Jews today and what were called the Jews then. The other tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and Asher and Gad and Naphtali and all the rest of them, Issachar and so on. I don't have them memorized in my mind at the moment. Those were the 10 tribes. They were the house of Israel in the north. After Solomon died, there was a big civil war, and instead of one nation, you had two nations after that. It's like the American Civil War. Had it not been won by the Union, we'd have two Americas. But we have one because the Union won. Manasseh had two halves, which I think were reflected in that, you know, down in modern time, with America being descended from the tribe of Manasseh. But it was one tribe. And thus, I think that the Confederacy, from that perspective, as far as victory went, they were doomed from the start. We are one tribe. And tenacious on both sides, but one. And that was, you know, reiterated even in our modern history. So we have these two nations back. When Solomon died, then there was a big battle over whether it would be a one nation, Elbe would be ruled by his heir apparent, or there would be two nations, and his heir would only rule the tribe of Judah and Benjamin in the part of Levi, and then it would be Jeroboam who would rule the north. And it became, that's what God had already decided. He was taking 10 tribes away from Solomon's son. So they became a nation of their own. But they were rebellious, cantankerous Israelites, true to form, you know, what Israelites have proved to be most of the time, with occasional lapses into some measure of righteousness. But it was mostly the other, and it lasted a couple of hundred years, 930 until 720, so 200 years before they were finally, you know, removed completely from the land. They, you know, they lost a lot. It died. Many died in the wars that ensued with the Assyrian Empire. But most of them were taken captive. And they were hauled away. This was the Assyrian way. They were hauled away, and they were placed as buffer peoples. This is what they typically did. They take troublesome peoples they had conquered, and then they would move them to another area and set them up as a colony of sorts. And that's what they had done with the Israelites. And we even know where those colonies are. You know, the River Habor and several other locations that are listed in Scripture. And those are up, mostly of those were northern border of the Assyrian Empire and the northeastern border of the Assyrian Empire, where they had enemies that they wanted to cut through these expendable colonies before they got to the Assyrian interior. So that's how they operated. So the 12 tribes then, they eventually, the Assyrian Empire collapsed, partly because of the 12 tribes, because within a generation or two, they were a significant force, and they were not very loyal to the Assyrians. They did not like them at all. Manasseh means forgetful, but it takes a while before the forgetful part kicks in. They remembered all too well. So they became a part of the force inside the empire that helped bring Assyria down in the 600s AD, or BC. Then these tribes begin to populate and they begin to wander. There is a period of time, and the Germans have a term for it, German historians. It actually is mostly in the AD era, but 300 to 600 years, it varies from, you know, the time of Christ up to about 600 AD. Sometimes they say from 300 to 600. It's actually longer than the 300 years. The Große Wanderung, the Völker Wanderung, I'm sorry, the people wandering. And they were wandering all over Asia and Europe, which this throws our modern evolutionary historians off. They are so stuck on the evolutionary theory that people were dumb as rocks and they're only gradually getting smarter. And that's completely wrong. But, you know, they're mainly the ones that are dumb as rocks are the evolutionary theorists. With all due respects, they have a lot of education, but they have retarded themselves by embracing a doctrine that is completely wrong, historical doctrine, completely wrong, because it rejects God. So the Wanderung, the Völker Wanderung, the people wandering, started a lot earlier. It started way, hundreds of years B.C. Some of the tribes of Israel traveled all the way over to the borders of China. They built a wall to keep them out because they ruled part of China for decades or maybe a century or so. And for 300 or 400 years, you had elements of them up there fighting with the Chinese. They went up the Silk Road. They controlled the Silk Road. And then they began to fall back, and they came back because there was another empire beginning to start about 250 B.C. That became known as the Parthian Empire, which Rome could never conquer. And they fought many wars with the Parthians, but the Parthians were a match for Rome. They were primarily, they were ruled by Israelites, elements of Israel, and there were other variations of the tribes that were in Parthia. Parthia took in the land area of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and most of the Persian Empire. Basically, Iran and Iraq, all the way down into Pakistan, which was a part of their, which was called the Kushan Empire. There was another movement as the Parthians raised it up. Then they had a group coming back from China. These were the Massagetae originally, probably predominated by tribe of Manasseh and tribe of Gad. And they came back and established their own empire next to the Parthians. At times they were allied with the Parthians, and at times they fought with each other. Typical of nations, I guess, and especially Israelite nations. So they were all out in there. They were to the north. Some of them came around through Scythia. We call it Scythia, like a scythe, but it actually is a hard C sound, a K, like Scotia or Scandinavia. That's all a variation on the name of Isaac, and Isaac shall your seed be called. They came around to the north, and they became known as Goths in due course, and ultimately invaded the Roman Empire. In the first century, we had some to the north, up north of the Black Sea, and what is now the Ukraine. It wasn't inhabited extensively by the Slavs at that time. That was called Scythia up there. And all the way around the Black Sea, even on the southern shore, was Scythian or Scythian. And those were where the tribes were, as well as over into Asia, especially down in Parthia, extending all the way to the borders of India, and part of India, clear to the Indus Valley. The 12 tribes were scattered out through there. Some were in Eastern Europe, in Dacia. Dacia is now Romania, and that was a stronghold of Israelites as well in the first century. So the apostles, the 12 apostles, were scattered out there. The bottom line, getting back to James, they knew where the tribes were at that time. He didn't just write this because it sounded good. He knew where the 12 tribes were. And he knew where the Jews were scattered to as well. And when you look at a map, because the world has no idea about the 10 tribes, but they do know where the Jews were, and the Jewish historians do. So when you look at a map of the Roman Empire of the first century A.D., you can see where the strongholds of Jews were, where they had settled. When they were scattered from the Middle East, many went into Egypt. Alexandria had 1 million Jews. It had more Jews than there were in Palestine at the time of Christ. That's where Mark ended up, to down there conducting his ministry among them. Until he, you know, was either martyred or died, never as an apostle, but as, you know, a minister and servant. There were Jews where Paul was, up in Asia Minor, southern Asia Minor. In fact, all the way around the borders of Asia Minor, you had strong Jewish holds. They tended to be in the trading ports. There were Jews that would have been in Greece as well. Corinth, for example, would have had a Jewish core. Paul always established a Jewish core to the congregation because they knew the Bible. Then the Gentiles could be called into the truth, and the Jews could tell them what's in the Bible, because they grew up knowing that. There were Jews in Italy. There were Jews in Spain. Paul wanted to go to Spain. Paul went to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. Primarily, first to the Gentiles, the Jews secondly. So when he says the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the apostles knew where they were. They were sent to them. But it's interesting that James would write to the 12 tribes specifically. It's not to the brethren who are among the 12 tribes. This was an epistle for a broader circulation than just to the church. It was sent to the church, certainly, but it was aimed out there to reach out to the 12 tribes. There was a residual knowledge, to a certain degree, of God's way among some of the tribes. There certainly was among the tribes that were known as Jews. You know, Judah and Benjamin and Levi, they knew, certainly, they knew where the 12 tribes were scattered. And we know that because the sages or the rabbis in the Talmud make reference to that. And various Jewish historians, I mean, the ones that were, you know, 1,000 to 1,500 to 2,000 years ago made references to where the tribes were located in their day. They knew where they were too. They weren't lost 10 tribes. They knew where they were. They were lost only to those who weren't looking. So when we start reading in chapter 4, we have to realize that we are talking to the Israelites, to the tribes of Israel, and to the brethren. When we wrote Vertical Thought, which no longer exists, or at least it won't after May, Vertical Thought is kind of a sad day. I've been involved in it since we started it in 2003, actually a little before that. In the development of it, and Amanda's been our content editor, so we're going to miss it a lot. But Vertical Thought is a magazine we think has done a really good job of reaching our young people, providing them with some very clear expositions of God's way, designed for them to assimilate it quickly. I found out a whole lot of older brethren like to read it as well, but they're going to come out with a different magazine for the church, the youth in the church. We won't be involved in the production of it. So Dan Dowd, who pastors in Milwaukee, he's been my associate editor. I've been the managing editor of Vertical Thought up until just several weeks ago. We were told that we weren't needed anymore for that. So we concentrate on doing other things. But we had an editorial policy, and I want to just explain that to you. We didn't always talk about that, but we knew it. Our editorial policies were writing to the kids in the church, the teens and young adults. But we are writing knowing full well that we have other young people of that age group, or those two age groups, reading over their shoulders. So in a sense, we're talking to them while we're talking to our own kids in the church. That was our editorial policy. That was the approach. When we wrote, we would explain terms. We didn't just say, I went to the feast. And what? What feast? Where? Thanksgiving? That's what all you could think of if you were in the world. No, we would explain what the feast was. So we'd explain those terms as we went along, but we're writing to our own young people. We just would clarify details so that anybody reading over the shoulder would understand it. That's the book of James. It was written to the brethren, knowing full well that there would be other Jews and elements of the tribes that would be reading over their shoulders. And thus James was talking to them. See, when you write, or when you broadcast or speak, but when you write, it's particularly, you have to know who your audiences are. You have the intimate audience. That's the church. And for Vertical Thought, it was the young people. And then you have the extended audience. And we knew they were watching, because when we had, at our highest circulation, we had about 23,000 subscriptions. It was all based on how much we could afford to print. When we shut it down, the print magazine in 2010, during the cutbacks we were going through then, we had 16,500 subscribers. We lost the subscribers like that, unfortunately, because We had to shut it down. We had a magazine ready to go to the printers. It's printed at Hopkins Printing in Columbus, and they had received it. We had to call them to hold the print run while we redid two ads. We always advertise a booklet on the back and on the inside. We changed those to explain Vertical Vlad is no longer in print. It will only be online. And so we lost that 16,500 subscribers in a one fell swoop. You have to repeat that three times for it to sink in. Oh, okay, where do I go online to find it? But when it's a quarterly magazine, they just disappeared. So we gradually built it back to 7,000. They got our email newsletter every week. And it was growing about 200 to 300 a week is what we finally got it around to doing. Before we had, it began to be shut down even online. The material will all be assimilated into the beyondtoday.org as the youth content. So, it'll still be there for those that want to find it and look at it. James was writing to the Israelites as well as to the church. Now, chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And you think, why would he say that to the church members? He didn't. That was the other audience. Now, the lesson here is, there were sometimes he was speaking directly to the Israelites, and sometimes he was speaking directly to the church. Here, he is talking to the Israelites. Notice over in chapter 5, as a contrast, in verse 7 of chapter 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Oh, that's church speak. That's to the brethren that know that Christ is coming back. Yes, absolutely. So he is firing messages out at both audiences. There weren't wars and fights among the brethren. We don't serve in the military. We didn't then, we don't now. We're not violent people. We weren't then and we're not now. Peter was the one who got chewed up one side and down the other for cutting off the ear of the high priest when Christ was arrested. And then he had to stick the ear back on. Christ can just do that. You know, that'll be marvelous in the world tomorrow, that we'll be able to heal people. You know, there's an accident. Well, we can fix that. You get to whet your appetite for when you're spirit beings. But the fights and the wars were coming from the Israelites. Where were the wars and the fights in the first century? Because that's when the apostles' ministry took place. There were two major areas. One was Parthia. Rome and Parthia were battling, and then there were things going on the periphery of Parthia. And the other place was Britain. The Britons were Celts. You would have had elements of Ephraim undoubtedly there, but you had mostly Simeon, Levi, probably Dan, especially in Ireland, but they were known as the Celts, and they were fighting the Romans. In fact, they were tenaciously fighting the Romans, but Rome was just that much bigger than they were, and so finally they won. And Britain during the first century was then fully pacified, but not Scotland. That one escaped the Romans. Oh, they did forays. They ran in and fought with the Scots. They made the Scots build Hadrian's Wall. It was like the Wall of China. It goes across the northern end of England. That's called Hadrian's Wall. It was to keep the Scots out. Well, some of the Scots were employed to build it during the daytime. And then they would make a night raid and take it all down again. You know, so it was a slow build. Romans probably were not happy that they had to deal with the Scottish. Or were the Irish, except, well, they didn't really deal with the Irish. Maybe the Scots-Irish combination of the two, because that's another blending. You have the Scots in Scotland, and you have the, we're not exactly sure what tribe. Some speculate elements of Levi, others Asher. And that's possible in either case. Dan, we know, was in Ireland. Tuatha De Danann. They were the tribe of Dan over there. But there was a group that lived in Ireland for a time, and the Irish would get fed up with them and kick them out. And so they'd move to the shore of Scotland and northern England. and they would live there until the English and the Scots got tired of them and would fight with them and chase them back to Ireland. And they did that for hundreds of years. Every couple hundred years, they get booted back to wherever they weren't. Then America was being colonized. And guess where they went? They all came here. All the Scots-Irish, basically all of them. They just emptied whole sections of southern Scotland, northern England, and parts of northern Ireland, and came here. I think they were the half-tribe of Manasseh, for the most part. Now, you're going to get a little bit of whatever the Scots were, a little bit of whatever the Irish were, some Danites mixed in, but mostly the half-tribe of Manasseh. Evidence, Gideon and Jephthah were the half-tribe of Manasseh that was on the far side of the Jordan River from the main body of the Promised Land. Fiery fighters in both of them. When you go back into the book of Judges and you read about their exploits in defense of the area. So they had to come to America. And they settled all the way up and down the Appalachians. And so they were on both sides of the Civil War, which is why it took so long to fight, because the Scots-Irish were born to fight. As the book about them, one of the most definitive books in recent times about the Scots-Irish, is called Born to Fight by Jack Webb, who is not Jack Webb, but what is his first name? Webb's his last name. He was a U.S. congressman, but he wrote the book about them. Okay, so we have, where do fights and wars come from among you? Where do they not come? Or back in chapter 4, I digress, and we don't have too much time to digress for long now. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit indwells in us, yearns jealously, you know, the human spirit? Okay, so that section up to verse 5, that section is addressing the 12 tribes, the Israelites generally, as well as principles for the church. You know, when we have arguments, we can't, you know, we see that in the church historically, we've had arguments. Some of them were definitive arguments that had to be addressed, you know, doctrinal arguments of whether we would believe and teach the truth or not. But notice the theme. We have war, and then we have sexual immorality, adulterers and adulteresses. Those are markers of the end time. They were markers happening in the first century, but they are markers further down to our time today. We live in an age of war. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history. The worst. 300 and some 60 million people died, according to some historians, in the 20th century. A huge number of that was just in World War II. And before that, in World War I. And what else? What else marks the 20th century? The sex and drug revolution, 1960s. And guess what? The second one of those is happening now. This is end time talk that James is addressing here. You war, you fight because you want stuff. You're selfish. That's the source of war. Spend it on your pleasures. Your pleasures include sexual immorality to the nth degree. That is the way of the world. It is not the way of God. Now, we say that. Even conservative Christianity is saying that. It's not the way of God. Although they tend to support the wars. You know, that America would be strong and fight their wars. Israel didn't have to fight their wars. She was offered to be fought for. It's summarized in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which is introducing next our next section, the humble. The next section is from verse 7 through verse 10. And this shows the real solution to the world's problems in the end time, and certainly to our own within the church. and that is to humble ourselves before God. Not just talk about humility, but just be humble. Therefore, and here's how to do it, submit to God. Look to God, go to His Word, find out what you should do. Pray, bow your knees before God and pray daily. Those are things that we do to submit to God. Make decisions that cause you to obey God rather than to disobey God. What that amounts to, then, is resisting the devil. Why do we have the wars in the world? Because the devil is backing it. That is his way. That's his spirit. It's not the spirit of God. It's the spirit of the age. That's the spirit of Satan influencing mankind. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That applies to us as well, because nothing he would like better than destroy all of mankind, but if he can't get all of mankind destroyed, he definitely wants to destroy those who are the converted children of God. So there's a dual message here that James is firing out there. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You resist the devil, he has to run away. But when you draw near to God, God draws near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, do the right thing. Think the right thoughts. Put violence and anger out of your vocabulary. Seek peace. Pursue it earnestly, as the psalm says. Furthermore, be sad. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. You think, what do you mean? I can't laugh? No, you don't laugh like an idiot. An idiot laughs at sin. An idiot laughs and mocks people. Write down Ecclesiastes 7. You can read about the kind of laughter you don't want to have. It's the world's laughter. Their laughter is like the burning of thorns, and it talks about that there. Have you ever burned dried blackberry vines or any kind of thorn vines? Even dried Canadian thistles, for example. When they're dried up and you burn them, could you warm yourself around the fire? Very briefly. Because they snap and pop and crack because they're hollow shells, the stems are. And they make a hot fire for a few seconds. And it's gone. And that's the way the world's laughter is. It's snapping and popping of the thorns on the fire. You can't even boil water over it because it's gone. It's not substantial. True humor is substantial. Lament and mourn and weep. We need to be sad for what the world is going through. I mean, not totally preoccupied with the sadness, but we need to lament. And lament is a sad song. Is there any biblical example of lament, of singing sad songs or reflecting on sad songs? And the answer is yes. Jeremiah wrote 5 laments. It's called the Book of Lamentations. Each chapter, all 5 chapters, are individual laments. They're individual songs, sad songs. You go back to the Book of Psalms, and you find out that David wrote a huge number. There are probably out of 150 psalms, about 50 or more that are sad songs. So there's plenty of example of how to lament. And true sadness looks ultimately to solution, looking forward. That your mourning be turned to, your joy turned to gloom, the joy of the world, that is. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up, whether you're an individual or a nation that descends from the tribes of Israel, or one that doesn't. It all applies. Now we come to another thing. Do not judge. In the term for judge here, we have to be more applicable to condemning. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So when somebody becomes intensely judgmental and condemning of others, and that's what Christ meant when he said, you know, judge not that you be not judged in Matthew 7, first five verses of Matthew 7. So I told you, you have these themes that James has he heard these before. This is coming out, the influence of his famous brother. Because Christ covered that point in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Do not speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of another judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And you say, well, how does that work? Those who are self-righteous and condemning are setting up the law in their minds as they would apply it, because it's going to be faulty in almost every case, in the world or within the church. But let's look at this from the world's point of view as well as the church's. We talk about this often enough within the church. Is there a separate law being set up within Israelite nations? You know, some would say, yes, look at what conservative Christianity does and how they condemn people for this and that and the other thing. I'm not so worried about them. I'm looking at the rest of Israel. Those who have adopted an evolutionary atheistic viewpoint, are they judgmental? Oh, yes. They have completely subsumed our educational system. They are intensely judgmental. Where do you think the sexual revolutions came from? It wasn't those who were, although faultily understanding the Bible, it wasn't from them. It came from those who rejected the existence of God and proclaimed sexual immorality as righteousness in any form, sexual immorality in any form. We had one version in the 60s. We have the other version now. Far more militant and vicious today. By far. And it will get worse. It's called hate crime. Is one of the new bodies of criminal behavior brought about by that group within the tribes and the nations derived from the tribes of Israel. This is a commentary on the end time. It's a lesson for us too. We understand it as well. I want us to see the broader picture. Now there's another theme that comes up in the end time. So we shift to verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor. It appears for a little time and then poof, it vanishes away. And the vapor is like a fog in the early morning, you know, that's formed during the night. And as the sun comes up, you see that fog fighting to exist. And the sun comes out, and the just vapor just disappears. You know, sort of trails up and disappears. And pretty soon it's all gone. It's burned off, is what we call it. Well, the sun will come out and burn off that fog. In Oregon, we had high fog. We had low fog sometimes, and it was thick. Pea soup fog. But on the western side of Oregon, where we all lived, in the Willamette Valley, we would get high fog at times. And we would wait for that to burn out, like maybe 12 or 1 o'clock in the daytime. It took a long time to burn the high fog. But literally, it wasn't a low cloud. It was a high fog. There was a difference between the two. And it was so nice when it came, when it disappeared, and we actually got to see the sun for a while before the next rain fell. There was a lot of rain in the Willamette Valley. But what is this talking about, this paragraph? It's talking about extreme affluence. Oh, we're going to go to thus and such a city and we're going to buy and sell for a year there and make a ton of money. You know, we'll name it after ourselves. We'll call it Google Town or Microsoft City or whatever, you know. The extreme affluence. There was some of that in the first century, but look at it in the 21st century. This influences us in the church, of course, because we want to get a piece of the action. And it's not wrong to succeed and work hard and do well by any means, even if you work for Google. And we do actually have some Google executives that are in the church and are doing very well. But they're very much in the church as well, as far as knowing and understanding God's way. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. See, it isn't a sin to do work hard and do well, even to make money. That's not a sin, provided you're not taking advantage, unfair advantage of others. That often, though, is what happens. As we get into chapter 5, we'll see that. What is the sin is you take God out of the picture entirely. He doesn't even factor into your thinking of what you're going to do. And we find that business has become very cold and calculating. It thinks very little of its impact on society at large or on various populations in various countries. Their main thing is the bottom line, and they really don't care where it came from in most cases. So we know that, and we shouldn't do that. We know that that is not our goal. Our goal is the kingdom of God. We work hard, do well, earn a living, however God chooses to bless us, but we strive to apply the 7 laws of success to make it happen, but we seek God's will and how we do it. Society doesn't. And we're suffering the consequences of that. They know they should. I think deep down they do. We know we should, and therefore verse 17 is very important. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. That is called the sin of omission. You know, there's a sin of commission where we just disobey what God says. And then there's a sin of omission where we know we're supposed to do good, but we don't bother. We don't bother. And that's what we see with the pursuit of wealth in the world around us. We need to be careful. We don't get caught up into that rat race. Now, we shift into chapter 5, but the commentary is really following right along with this section. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. By the way, this one will go down to about verse 6. Weep and howl, you rich people. Your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Your corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like a fire. Here James is echoing some of the fire and brimstone of some of the prophets. That they wrote like this. So again, you can't help but wonder, could we be seeing the conversations with Christ that are coming out? And the themes that Christ, of course, being the Son of God and the complete overview of everything, you're seeing it coming through his brother as well. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Whoa. End time commentary. Heaped up treasure in the last days. Extreme affluence in the last days. It's a major influence here. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you have kept back by fraud. Cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. This is not the Lord of the Sabbath. It's the Lord of Sabaoth. That is the word for hosts. The Lord of hosts. That's an Old Testament term, one of the titles of God in the Old Testament. And it means that when Christ comes back, he will also then be the Lord of hosts, because who's coming with him? A vast army of angels. So he's not just coming back. He is being suitably escorted by his hosts. So we have, you know, when somebody thinks they can defy God, beware. You're not just defying God. You're defying the Lord of hosts. Because God has all power, and he has all these phenomenal, powerful beings at his call. You have lived on the earth in pleasure, in verse 5, and luxury you have fattened your hearts, as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So we think, well, we don't have many brethren that are grossly wealthy. Yeah, that's right, we don't. We probably never did. Lydia, maybe in the New Testament, she was a very wealthy business person. Aquila and Priscilla, I wouldn't say they were business magnates. They were tent makers. and sailmakers, because sails and tents are made out of the same stuff. They were business people, though. This is really applying to the world, a commentary on the world. But there are principles here we draw from it. It's aimed at the church. It was written to the church knowing that the world would read over the shoulder. Hence, it threw that into the introduction when James addressed it to the 12 tribes. Now he speaks to the brethren in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, knowing how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. You know how things grow. You're close enough to the soil. And we live in an age when people aren't very close to the soil. But in the church, we retain that knowledge. Our younger generation has the most difficulty because they're wrapped up in the glitter of technology. And think if it doesn't happen on the phone, then it didn't happen. And they need to be aware of that. They need to understand how things grow. You don't plant a garden on your phone and watch it through this garden app. Watch your garden grow. Are you going to eat your phone in the end of the summer? No. That doesn't count. You have to plant real plants in dirt. That's the stuff you walk on, and it's under the pavement. You get far enough down in this plastic concrete world you live in, it's there. A big, big lesson. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the day of the Lord is at hand. The end of the age, the return of Christ. Of course, they thought he was coming then, and they could make the case for it. The wars, the rumors of wars around the Roman Empire. But we know from a depth of historical perspective there was more yet to happen. And the apostles came to see that at the end of their lives as well. Peter and Paul both comment on that. Do not grumble against one another in verse 9, brethren, lest you be condemned. In other words, be at peace. Don't be like this world around you. The judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. If we count them blessed to endure, you have heard of the perseverance of Job, or the patience of Job in the King James. Look back at those examples. And the end intended by the Lord, and the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We have to be patient. We have to bite. Why patient in, commentary on the end times, how to thrive in the end time? What does patience got to do with it? Some get impatient that they're not earning enough money, and so they want to get into the rat race of the world, and they go back, and they compromise God's law, and they begin to embrace the values of society. Be patient. Those values are false values. They will come to an inglorious end. We are seeking something that will come to a glorious end when Christ returns. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, neither by heaven or earth, by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And where have you heard that before? Let your yes be yes and no be no. That one is to be found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. That's straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. James was listening. Bear in mind, the brothers of Christ mocked him at times because they thought he was nuts or what. But whatever they thought, they were still listening. And here James shows that he was listening. Because this is straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. Be patient. Look to God. It'll all work out. Is anybody among you suffering? This is still talking to the church now. And it has the principles can be applied by the world. If you're suffering, then pray. If we're suffering, let's pray. Instead of brooding and getting angry and boiling over, pray. Let God talk you down. Settle you out. Is anyone cheerful? What do you do if you're cheerful? No? Turn on the noise box. Hold it. You mostly turn on the phone these days, I think. Check your playlist. No. Sing psalms. Go sing some psalms. We know the psalms. I got to sing the last one by heart because I happen to know that one. But we know snatches of the psalms by heart. Sing those. And if you have the hymnal handy, your personal hymnal, then sing it, even if it's off key. That's the way I sing it. Sing it anyway. Let him call for the elders of the church if you're sick, verse 14, and let them pray over him with anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And this is the ceremony of the anointing with oil if you're sick. And it is done, the elders are the ones who do it, those who are ordained, the ordained elders. And it's a drop of olive oil. I've got my anointing bottle that we all get to have when we're ordained. It's just a little tiny bottle, and you fill it up with olive oil, because it was the, you know, most common oil used for the symbolism of God's Spirit at that time. And a drop of olive oil on the fingertip, and just put it on your forehead, and the minister lays hands on your head and asks God to intervene to heal you. That's anointing. And this is where that teaching comes from. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, in verse 15, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Sometimes our sicknesses are caused by sins, not always, but sometimes they are. Christ pointed out both instances a couple of times in his ministry. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for each other. Get to know each other within the church and pray for each other. This applies to the world too. Pray for each other. He used to have a church member who I dearly loved. He had been an alcoholic and a drug addict since he was like 10 or 11 years old. When he came into the church as an adult, he got clean and went dry. But his health had been pretty much ravished by that. He had a stroke not long after that, and he talked funny, and his arms moved funny, and that was all from the stroke. Not mostly the brethren didn't even understand poor Jack. I learned so much from him. We visited once a month for, I don't know, 5 years, 6 years. And we'd get together, I'd take him to a coffee shop, and we would have coffee and talk. And we'd walk up and down the neighborhood in this little town that he lived in, and we couldn't go a block without somebody coming out the door and giving him a hug and telling him how many days, or how many years, how many months, how many days they'd been dry. He volunteered at least five different alcohol treatment programs, the 12 steps and other ones. He volunteered at the jail. He did adolescent counseling at the hospital. When his health would permit, he would do all those things. So he helped I don't know how many people. When he died, we had his kids realize that there would be a lot that wanted to pay their respects, and I expected the same thing. They found a hall that would hold about 400 people. It was packed. Now, the brethren didn't know this side of him. They were all seated kind of at the back of this huge crowd, and I said, before I get to the funeral sermon and tell you, after I talked about him for a while, I'm going to tell you what he believed, what his hope was. He said, but I know before I get to that, some of you all want to say something about Jack. But who wants to be first? And then a guy I happen to know, he raises his hand. I said, go ahead. And he stood up, hi, my name is Tom, and I'm an alcoholic. And let me tell you how Jack helped me. You know, it was like an AA meeting. You know, they all stood up then. We went for an hour until everybody had wanted to say something and said something. And then I said, okay, now let me tell you what drove Jack and why he was close to you. And then they learned about the kingdom of God. Anyway, so there we have, you know, the lessons of praying for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Jack was righteous, and his prayers were powerful. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, Elijah, we know, was a prophet, a fire-breathing prophet in many respects, when you go back and read about his life in 1 and 2 Kings. But he was a human just like we are, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. This shows you the power of faith. And they had a drought. And God turned the water on and off based on Elijah's prayers. Now, God intended that there be a drought. The physical nation of Israel, here's the bridge between the truly converted, and Elijah was, and the Israelites, was the example of Elijah. God knew it was going to turn off the water, but he turning it off and turning it on was Elijah's call. And when Elijah prayed, God said, all right, there's no water. And then finally, when there was a measure of repentance within Israel, then he prayed and the water was turned back on. In fact, it was turned on so fast. There was a tiny cloud. He asked for God to send the water, and he sat down on the hill. It was exhausting to have these big confrontations with Ahab and Jezebel and their all their pagan priests and so on, and the mocking Israelites. And so he sat down on the hilltop of Mount Carmel. He told his servant, go where you can see the sea and tell me if you, when you see the cloud. And he checked and he checked and he checked. And finally he came back. I can see a tiny cloud about the size of a man's hand. Okay, he said, go and tell the king to get his chariot turned around and get out of here fast. Head back towards Samaria because he's going to get stuck in the mud if he doesn't. And so he did. You know what Elijah did? He tucked his robe. You know, they wore this robe, which was a coat, and you slept in it when you're traveling. He tucks it into the tail of his coat, into the girdle, and ties it so he can run and frees his legs up for the running. He ran ahead of the chariot for 28 miles. It's more than a marathon. To beat the water, the rain was coming, and it came. Elijah turned it on through that prayer. Did not rain, and it rained. When he prayed, the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The drought was broken. Well, there's a drought of truth in the world today, but that drought's going to be broken with the return of Christ. We serve in the place of Elijah, the church does. There's a great lesson for us here. And here's one more, final lesson. And it's interesting how this is sort of tacked on right at the end. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and we've seen that happen, sometimes family, sometimes close friends, and then someone turns him or her back, you know, shakes out a loop and drops tosses the lariat out there and starts pulling them back in that sense. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, encourages him, talks him through the problem, brings him back to the faith, then let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So the brethren, as brethren in God's church, the main audience of this, secondary audience are the Israelites who are reading over the shoulders of us. We need to pull each other to the truth. And in so doing, we need to pull the world as much as we can to the truth by our examples and the way we live and talk about God's way and how we, especially it's how we live that makes that huge and powerful statement. You know, there's not only a thriving in the end time and a surviving in the end time, but there's a mission of conveying the gospel of the kingdom of God in word, written, and spoken. The ministry largely has to do that, but lived in our own lives, and that's where we come in. Thriving in the end time, and James had a lot to say. These two chapters are end time commentary and end-time directives, and very valuable for us to meditate on.